Well, good morning, church. Good morning. That's a sweet, sweet. It is a blessing and honor to be up here this morning. Again, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, and I'm going to do my best this morning. Again, my family is out being sick, so if I don't shake your hand, I'll just wave from afar. I love you very much in Christ, and I don't care like sharing what we have with our family, but I'm going to do my best to continue. Hopefully, Lord willing, my voice holds out, and we will continue to see this. But again, we're excited to be in John 16. This morning's title is The Joy of Christ. The Joy of Christ. And really, this morning, as we travel through, I pray that you would hear and see the theme of Christ really being repeated. You'll hear this word joy, to rejoice, this positive outlook, this sorrow turning to joy all throughout our section today. And as we do, as we continue to lead, and every time we want to catch us back up to speed, where are we at? It's important as we're deep diving into Scripture to always take the snapshot, the context, as it would be, of where we are in the story, right? If we were to walk into a movie theater 10 minutes after it started, we would be a little bit confused. We always want to reorient ourselves to where the Scripture lands us this morning. And if we remember, as we've been journeying along verse by verse, starting back in John chapter 13, we have this upper room discourse. This is the final scene before Jesus exits to the cross. This is the same scene in which we would see the Lord presenting the Lord's Supper in different gospel accounts. But specifically in John, we capture the foot washing. We capture, again, these faithful words to his faithful 11. Judas has now just exited. And we get a lot of these encouragement, this encouraging word, this farewell discourse, if you will. And it is carrying through even all the way up to 16 and later into 17. It's all one snapshot. It's the same dialogue. We cannot just kind of stop one Sunday and pick up another. We have to continuously see it all flows together. The tone of our Lord has been consistent with love and care and desires to keep them, to instruct them, to remind them, and again, to bolster their faith. Today, our passage opens by giving Jesus, again, Jesus giving us a simple but almost confusing statement to his disciples, one that causes a hiccup in the dialogue and leaves his disciples questioning one another. Everything up to this point Christ has shared, his exiting, the helper, their state of affairs, has not quite sunk in yet. The disciples are still trying to put the puzzle pieces into order. And today, as we see as presenting this phrase, it's almost like one more math problem to the massive list right before the big exam. It confuses them all the more again. This phrase, a little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me. The disciples are not quite sure how it fits together. He said something about leaving, but yet we'll see him again, and something again in a little while. Again, you can see how this is quite confusing. Jesus, by his divine understanding, goes ahead and addresses the questioning hearts. He does so by giving them the illustration of a woman in labor. Even within this short explanation, the illustrate itself is quite deep. Jesus says in verse 25, I have said these things to you in figures of speech. And we will pick up again that next week as we continue to see how God continues to expound upon this and builds for purpose. The illustration at its most basic and surface level communicates a contrast of emotional states, one of sorrow that is quickly followed by a state of joy. The disciples might not grasp the timing or the exact playing out of everything, but Jesus truly wants them to grasp this one thing, the joy of their master, a joy that is to be expected when they are reunited to him, a joy that it forgets all the sorrow of the past, a joy that no thief can take, and a joy that will be continuously being filled up as we seek him in asking and in prayer. If we wanted to them to look specific signs and details, he again would have spoken plainly to them. But by contrast, he desires them to be that woman in labor, to be expectant, patiently, awaiting the reuniting to him and the joy that he brings. Church, would you stand with me now as the reading of God's holy inspired word as we pick up in verse 26. Or 16, excuse me, 16 through the end, 24. Verse 16, now hear the words of the true and living God. A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me, So some of those disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Verse 19. And Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Church, would you bow with me in prayer? Most gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you that these are your true living words that are still inerrant, perfect, preserved for us today. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand them, that you would open our eyes to the truth of them, to the power of them, that they are indeed living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and of spirit. Father, we pray that we would submit ourselves unto them today. And God, we just pray by your Spirit's leading that you would open us to see the beautiful truths of Christ, to his gospel, to what it bestows in our lives and how it manifests itself in joy and the fruit of that. Father, I pray, if there are any hearts here that do not know you this morning, that they would be open to the truth of Jesus Christ, that he, again, is the only one who offers salvation. And in that salvation, we have a basis, a foundation of joy. Father, we thank you. We pray that you would get me out of the way, that Christ would be elevated, that he would be magnified in this place today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Church, you may be seated. Excuse me. This morning, as we look at our text, we really break it down into two parts. And we'll see the joy of Christ first manifesting itself in the resurrection, be reunited to them, as well as an ongoing fulfillment of joy that comes through prayer. So the first point that I have for us this morning is the redeeming joy of Christ. And this is where we really see the transformation of sorrow into joy. Jesus first answers their question by painting the picture of transforming sorrow. Look back with me at our text in 20 and verse 22. "Truly I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. So you also have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." Jesus is displaying a contrast from one to the other, from a state of sorrow to a state of joy, a state of mourning to a state of rejoicing. Naturally, we all may ask, when does this happen? Hence the question of the disciples, what does he mean by a little while? Many theologians have wrestled over this exact time frame when it was fulfilled, and believe it or not, there are several solid scriptural arguments surrounding this question. Was it Jesus's, again, resurrection a few days later? Was it the second coming or the general resurrection? Or was it the Spirit's coming at Pentecost? All, again, have scriptural grounds. And again, I believe that Jesus' statements here can be interpreted as dual fulfillment or multiple layers of fulfillment and specific aspects that act as mere shadows to greater fulfillment, things to come. But on the surface level, the first level that I cannot get past and that I'll be focusing on this morning is probably the first and most, again, forward interpretation. And that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his bodily and, again, a few days later, his resurrected appearance. This is, again, speaking to his presence right after his death. If we were to simply focus on this first layer, the eyes of the disciples, the resurrection of Christ was such an incredible and earth-shattering event, one that changed these men's faith entirely. The disciples were hiding because they saw their master crucified and buried, and then, some days later, witnessed him resurrected. And then we see a shift in their personnel, their faith, their willingness to die for the truth of Christ. What a roller coaster of a faith. The impact that the resurrection would have on these disciples is, in fact, profound. And at the same time, we must acknowledge the deeper implications of Christ's death and resurrection. There are many theological connections that most likely were unknown to the disciples when they saw him. Did they understand fully that Christ's death was a penal substitution death, just like the Jewish sacrifice? Did they know that when the veil was torn, again, at his death on the cross, that he was doing away with the priesthood? Did they understand that Christ is now taking upon that role, that he is our intermediary high priest before the Father? Did they understand that? Did they understand all the Old Testament connections to who Christ was? Well, surely not. But in that moment, all they knew that was Christ was here. He was alive. He is no longer dead, and the truth of his message spread like wildfire. It would not be till later time that when the Spirit would unveil their eyes to the deep and profound truths of all these connections of Christ's death and resurrection to Old Testament prophecies. Again, they did not fully grasp the weight and purpose of his death and resurrection. But to simply highlight 1 Corinthians 15 and to reiterate the Apostle Paul, it is the cornerstone of our faith. If Christ was not raised, if there is no resurrection, there is no gospel. There is no good news. We are all, in fact, still stuck in our sins. This is why I cannot get past this first layer, this first, again, taking that Christ's appearance is so important. Because Jesus is alive, he has secured salvation. And this is the very basis of our joy. Do we see this? The redemption of Christ Jesus, his redeeming work, purchased my freedom, purchased my eternal life, and ultimately purchased my joy. 3 points that, again, I would say subpoints that highlight Christ's redeeming works, that lifts our eyes to him in this aspect of this joy, this comfort that he desires to instill to his disciples in this moment, come in threefold. And I want us to see the deeper implication that projects as followers of Jesus Christ that hold fast to his gospel, his truth. In Christ, again, first point, sorrow cannot last. Because of the resurrection, because he stands before them, because he appeared alive and is alive forevermore, sorrow, death, pain, sin does not have the last word. It's Christ. When an individual comes to believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, death truly has lost its sting. Your sin is no longer counted against you, and the wrath of God has been relinquished against upon your soul. You are now washed and sealed by the blood of Christ. You have been gifted eternal life. If we were to back up to chapter 14, verse 19, because I live, you also live. To the Christian, sorrow cannot last because death has been defeated. Death has been swallowed up in victory. For a Christian, regardless how cruel and painful this world may be, it cannot last. It has no bearing or effect upon your eternal fate. It was secure and made possible, sealed by our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, because Jesus is alive, because the resurrection is true, I have a basis for joy. Sorrow will be transformed into joy. It cannot last. A second point that we would see again in the understanding what Christ is trying to communicate, this sorrow that will not last, this sorrow that cannot last. Compare. Jesus says in verse 21, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. We have all had different sicknesses, broken bones, or pains in this life, and none of them without their scars of remembrance. It might be very well said that if you have forgot them, then they really weren't all that bad. Just ask me sometime about my poisoning food story with duck. It's one that I remember and will never forget. But Jesus says, the pain of a woman giving birth no longer remembers for the joy that the child brings. The truth of Christ's redeeming work upon the cross brings all the tragedies and pain-stricken lives here on earth to nothing as we uphold the comparison to the eternal light of glory, what Christ has accomplished. Paul says a simile in Romans 8, verse 18, "For I, considering the sufferings of this present time, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed." 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Church, even in the worst sorrows and struggles, it holds no candle to what God is preparing. There is such a gap, such a difference. All of it will be soon forgotten. Again, if we were to take a simple little candlelight and go outside on a bright sunny day and I hold it up in comparison to the sun, it has no comparison. Your eye cannot even distinguish it anymore. The sun in all of its glory and its power again overwhelms and swallows up that little light. Church, may we remember that the resurrection of Christ brings such a gift, such a joy that there is no comparison. It pales to the eternal weight of glory. The second piece, as we see this transformation of the sorrow in what Christ is projecting, is in Christ, joy, your joy cannot be taken. It is the eternal joy. Jesus says specifically in verse 22, "So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." Jesus makes right on that promise, as we know that he appears to them after his death. But how can he safeguard and promise that no one will take that joy from them? Did he not mention that they were going to be persecuted, hated, and even killed? If joy were on the basis of circumstances, then they might have very well could have. However, that Scripture tells us in Galatians 5 that joy is not circumstantial, but rather the fruit or the manifestation of the Spirit within. When they saw Jesus face to face, the Spirit of God solidified their hearts, the truth of Jesus. No longer could they hide away from the profoundness of His truth. We must bear witness. We must testify. We must proclaim that Christ is alive. We have indeed seen Him. When God opens the eyes of a sinner to the truth of Jesus Christ, friends, no person, no government, no demonic spirit can remove that sealing work of the Holy Spirit. No one or no thing can take away your salvation. No one can take away that basis, that foundation of which Christ has accomplished, that joy. Man may be able to destroy the body, but he cannot touch the salvation of the soul. The greatest gift that was ever given cannot be stolen, and we praise God for that. What a joy. Church, as we reflect and thinking through what Christ has done in and through the cross, and we think about how the context of their day and what the disciples and what he was trying to communicate, was he concerned that they were looking for dates and times and signs and wonders? They were simply waiting their Savior. They had no clue of how that would fit and what they were looking for, but God wanted to instill with them to be an encouragement to them in this moment, that they would look up, that they would know that there was a joy that was being fulfilled in and through Him, even though they did not know all the exact details. Church, may we continue to see what the gospel brings. We have the full revelation of God laid before us in our laps. May we see the connecting dots of what Christ has fulfilled and what joy that should instill us. Church, may we continue to reflect upon this. The second point that I have for us as we think about the joy that Christ brings is a fulfilling joy of Christ. And this really is a call to prayer, a call to ask. Look back with me now, verses 23 and 24. "In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." The first half of our text was looking into a future prophecy into which he would appear and turn sorrow into joy. They would be fulfilled with rejoicing, and no one could rob that joy from them. Here in the second half of our text, we find a promise coupled with instruction. This promise and instructions are not new to the disciples' ears, but rather the fourth time mentioned in this upper room discourse. Chapter 14, verse 13. Chapter 15, verse 7. Chapter 15, verse 16. And now here in verse 23 and 24. It's a call to ask and a promise to receive. And at the end of verse 24, we catch the glimpse of our Savior's heart, who desires to supply His disciples with His joy. It is profoundly through this call to prayer that we receive a continued blessing and a filling up, a fulfilling joy. The sinner who has heard the gospel and responded in faith has indeed received the greatest gift, a gift and joy that no man can steal. But Christ adds here now to that gift, by means of a deeper communion with God in prayer, a very real and tangible way in which we experience and receive this joy time and time again. I want to pause and ask this question, and I press this upon you. Does a believer receive this overflowing joy when they fail to pray to the Father? Or do we still have the same level of joy regardless? Think now with me at our text. What do we see? Church, it seems to me that this text answers that question quite clear. To the believer who seeks God in prayer is one that will experience a deeper and more profound joy. Church, may we see Christ's command out of love for us. And it's a joy that, again, only comes from communing with the Father as He did in loving fellowship and experiencing the power of answered prayer. I can remember in my own call to ministry how many obstacles seemed to lay in the way. Again, if you knew me 4 years ago to where God has me today, it's quite a miracle in itself. But to say the least, I had a very shallow prayer life and never seen God really answer anything in my own personal life. I remember specifically wrestling with God and simply asking Him to open the door to ministry if this is indeed what He desired, the direction He had for my life, to which He opened the door to Montana and the means to move our family out here. To my astonishment, as if God quickly parted the waters in my own life to allow me to walk in faith. I remember having a conversation with my mentor, John G., at that time, that I had never experienced such things as I did before, never seeing God firsthand answer prayers right before my eyes. I vividly remember telling him how much of it changed and focused the desire in my heart to want to see God do that again and again, a very vivid prayer, to see God's hand move mightily in and through prayer. Again, it is this profound blessing and joy to that I can attest to the believer who experiences and communion with God as He moves and works and uses us as His vessels to accomplish His will and His purposes. Jesus lays before His disciple this promise: in whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He will give it to you. How else does Christ have to say it? Or how else clearer does He have to promise it to be that we would take Him up at His word, to simply obey His command, to trust Him, and to call upon the Father? Church, it is meant to be the greatest blessing and joy to see God time and time again to supply our requests, to decide the needs of the disciples in that early church, and to display, again, all that we come to and lay before His throne. Church, may we be quick to guard against becoming discouraged or doubtful when we do not see His hand move, or maybe in the way we want Him to, but have full confidence as we follow the example of Christ, who prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." That God will still bless and instill joy in our hearts as we simply trust Him in faith. God does not need us in our prayers as if He is bound, but it is precisely in His love and grace towards us that He invites us and invites us to enjoy and partake of this special blessing and joy. Do we see that? One of the last observation notes that I want to highlight as we close: Christ emphasizes a change in how the disciples are called to pray. Jesus, again, whatever you ask in my name, He will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Jesus distinguishes that the disciples had not been instructed nor asked in His name up until this point. If we remember, Jesus, during His earthly ministry, instructed them on how to pray when they asked. And in that moment, Jesus radically transformed their understanding and view of God by teaching them to address God as their Father. Jesus here, as he exits, adds to their understanding and his role as mediator. How does anyone have communion with the Father? It is through Christ. Christ goes to the cross and becomes the ultimate sacrifice and becomes the mediator between God and man. And Christ is our mediator. And it says in Hebrews 7:25 that he lives and in the heavens to make intercession for us. And he intercedes on our behalf. This morning as we begin, just make this note. Jesus, as he exits, instructs us to see that even in our prayers, it is a merciful work of the gospel. We pray not of our own merit or ability, not of our own wills, but according to his name and his merit. Church, may we see that Christ and his farewell words to his disciples is meant to bolster their faith, to encourage them, to help keep their chins up and be instilled with this joy that comes only through the work of Jesus Christ. And it's through communing as Christ did with him in prayer and in the Spirit, this helper that's coming, that we see this and experience this in our own lives. Church, as we close, I just want to leave us with this. And how and what do we do with a sermon such as this? How do we apply? How do we see this joy manifest itself in our life? First step number one, if you're new to the faith, right? If you're new to church, if you're not sure what the Bible or where to even start, step number one we would say is repent and believe Christ. The gospel is the step number one in how we even are joined to him, how we celebrate communion with him, how we receive eternal life. How do we do that? It's the repentance. It's acknowledging who Christ is, who God is. He's holy and we are not. And it's humbling ourselves, acknowledging that we need Christ. We cannot merit salvation. We need a mediator. We need God's forgiveness. And we believe upon the one in whom he sent, that specifically being Jesus Christ. Church, if there's anyone here that have questions or doubts, myself and one of the other elders, we would love to make ourselves available to get coffee or dinner to, again, just explain these simple truths, the promises that we find in Scripture. This would be step number one. But thinking about as we practically, if we've said and submitted to our Lord Jesus Christ, what do we go from here? I would say, how do you reflect? How do you meditate? How do you chew upon the salvation he gives in the gospel? Do we meditate upon the gospel? Do we preach the gospel to ourselves daily? It quickly calibrates and reorients our hearts to the truth and this joy. A joyful person rests securely upon Christ and drinks from his living water. Are you wrestling with joy in this life? Have you stopped to question or test the source of that joy? Is it propped up by anything but the gospel? Again, one of the former elders at our church used to have a saying that if we had nothing in this life, no health, no riches, no time, we were just here, but we had the gospel, it is enough to sing praises for all of eternity, just the fact of what Christ has done on behalf of sinners. Do we see that? And the joy, the basis of what that comes and how it flows into every aspect of our life. The joy. Do we, again, see Christ's sacrifice, the gospel manifesting itself? Is it the center in which we find in the basis of that joy? Point number two, as we think about, again, this call to prayer, do we pray? These are really simple and basic points that, again, are just practical for us to walk away. Are you being filled up with the blessing and joy that Christ gives when we call upon his name? Church, are you growing in your prayer life? Do you even have a prayer life? Do you pray over the souls of your family, your neighbors, your communities, praying for God's will and kingdom to come, for his ways to truly come forth? If not, can I encourage you to just simply start? We invite all you to come to our prayer gatherings. Again, we have two times a month in which we spur on and we want to encourage our body to, again, hit their knees before the Lord. And if I'm honest, this is probably one of our greatest needs and the greatest things we want people to get involved with, to develop, to grow in fellowship as together we come and lift up our needs, our requests of one another, our families, our communities, to the Father, to see God truly work, to experience that joy truly in our life, that we should be a praying church, one who seeks the face of God on behalf of those around us. Can I nudge you, lovingly nudge you, to start praying? Fathers and mothers, are you teaching your children to pray? Do you encourage them? Do you give them opportunities? Do you lovingly nudge them along to pray to the Father, even if they don't want to? Helping them with the words to say, or following the heart position of Christ. Why is it that we, again, do not teach our children to pray? This is a question I had to really wrestle with my own heart and own mind, again, several months ago. We may teach them things, and they might be hesitant in school or chores or obedience or manners, and yet for some reason, we stop at prayer. Parents teach them to pray. A question that I had to wrestle with, who does God intend to be the model for them? Is it your pastor on Sunday morning, or is it the fathers and mothers who are with them every night? As we look to Jesus, the model that He is, we should be shepherding them to pray to the Father, to call upon His aid and see the importance and love that He brings, to teach them to confess their sins in prayer. Again, all of this so crucial. Parents, my prayer is that we would teach our children to pray. Church, let us go to the Lord now in prayer. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the truth of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You for these contextual stories, these narrative stories that were given to Your disciples for us, for our benefit, for the church as a whole. Father, for these letters that were written to them that we can learn from, that we can glean from, that we can see the connecting dots of Jesus Christ. And Father, we can see the beauty of what Christ accomplished in His death and resurrection. Father, may we see the joy that He brings in our own life. And Father, if we do not know that true joy, having the basis of salvation, having a faith in Jesus Christ, Father, I pray that no one would stop until they have that resting assurance upon Christ. Father, I pray that as we journey, as You've brought us along, as You continue to show us and reveal things in the Scriptures, that we would trust and lean in and we would be obedient to them. Father, that we would be faithful to, again, proclaim Christ. And Father, we proclaim, again, the truth of Him in every way. Father, I pray this morning that You would, again, instill these things in our hearts, helps us to apply them, forgive us where we fail, continue to give us strength to walk on in Jesus' name. Amen.